I'd like to pray for us, and then we'll look at our text that we're going to cover today. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and that you would reveal Jesus to us in the Scriptures. That you would bring us a spirit of revelation and wisdom and the knowledge of who he is, what he is like, how he feels. And that you would equip us by the conviction that you bring, Holy Spirit, to respond to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Go ahead and open, or look at your notes here. Looking at a quick review. The author has wrapped up the exhortation and arguments to prove the legal power and effectiveness of the sacrificial work of Jesus. So his work as high priest and the sacrifice that he accomplished through his death and resurrection. The author has spent time laying that out for us, helping us understand it, the power of it. And now we take a little bit of a turn in the book, and he says, all of this work of our great high priest applies to your life, and you are sustained in this new covenant through faith. So that's how this works. It's through faith and believing in this sacrificial work of Jesus. And now he's going to spend the rest of the book of Hebrews exhorting us, encouraging us, contending with us to stay in the faith. And we can gather right there that it's difficult to stay in the faith. That our faith wavers. Our beliefs are challenged, specifically by pressure. And things like this, and by our own nature, our old prideful human nature that wants to legalize righteousness and our own attempts to be justified before the Lord. The writer of the book of Hebrews is very understanding of these things and is going to help us in our faith walk for the next two chapters. He's going to start out by laying out, I would call it, a shockingly strong warning that I don't think a lot of us get when we read the book of Hebrews. And we're going to read that today, but I want us to feel the weight of what he says about the need for us to stay in faith, to stay in belief, specifically of the sacrificial work of Jesus on our behalf. So that's where we're at in the book. I want to look at just a quick passage of what we looked at last week. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, I'm in Hebrews chapter 10, 19, and I'm going to read through 23. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we talked about this, having this boldness now to approach the Father, by a new and living way that he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's where we left off last week, to have this boldness to draw near, to knowing, having confidence in his sacrifice allows us to draw near. And then he says this, verse 24. And now we're going to read 24 through 36. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain and fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So how much more worse the punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of he who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured great struggle and sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you would receive the promise. This is heavy. We're going to get into some heavy stuff here. Let's just go ahead and look at letter A here in the notes. Context is so important when we get into this part. The context is by faith. Stay in the faith. Contend for the faith. Stir up faith. Specifically relating to the sacrificial work of Jesus as the one who has washed us and made us clean so that we can draw near to God. Okay, that's context. Then he says, let us consider one another. The author immediately exhorts us to look to one another, to strengthen one another in the faith. We are to ask the Spirit to lead us, to look for and to listen for the brother or sister who is struggling in their faith and stir them up, exhort them in their faith unto love and good works. I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. It's such an interesting idea here. We're feeling a little bit, well, we just prayed for a church in Ukraine, the pressure that they're facing right now, the struggle that they're facing of the wars and the deception and the fear, that sort of pressure coming against them. And then we have this idea, very clear scriptural idea, called the day of the Lord. This time of great pressure that's going to come across the whole earth. And what we find is that the answer given to us over and over to help us prepare for that day isn't to store food. It's not to band together with various agendas to resist it. I think those things are helpful. But what keeps our heart in that day is that we're gathering together, encouraging one another in the Lord. That's what's given to us as our weapon, as our stability, as our way forward. I want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, clearly a section on the return of God to the planet. And he says a few things about it. He talks about how that's going to come upon the world and surprise the world by how difficult it is. And that many people will be swept up in the difficulty. And they'll lose the faith. They'll walk away from the faith. And he says this. He says, so let us who understand that this time is coming, this great day of the Lord, I'm in verse 8, chapter 5. Let us who are the day, in other words, we have our eyes open and we know this is coming. It's not going to surprise the church. Let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith, there it is, and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with them. Therefore, okay, so here it is. He goes, there's this great day coming. Let us put on faith and love and hope of that, of the redemption of God as he comes back. So therefore, here's what I want you to respond and how to be sober, how to put on these garments of faith and hope and love, comfort each other. Isn't that interesting? You say, I want you to read the Bible with more vigor, get more knowledge, watch some more teaching so you really understand what's happening. He doesn't say that. He says, you know it's coming. It's real clear in the scriptures. He says, here's how I want you to respond when you see it come. Comfort each other, edify one another just as you are doing. He doesn't stop there. He says, we urge you to recognize those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. As you see this day approaching, the way to stay of the day, to stay in the faith and love and hope, comforting one another, edifying one another, recognizing those who labor among you and encouraging them, the ones who are doing that, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Go to them. Do this intentional community thing. Comfort those who are faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for anything, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. That entire exhortation, verse 11 through 15, is in the light of how do you prepare and stay alert for the day of the Lord, for the day of pressure. It's all about intentional community, exhorting one another. Letter B, let us consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. We have to feel the weight of this exhortation. All of the things that we may list that encourages our faith. Think there's all kinds of things that encourages our faith. I love putting worship music on at home, in my car, reading the word, in my meditation time with my journal. That encourages my faith. I love various things, hearing the testimony of others. But he says there is something, the number one thing that I want you to do is gather together. For real, gather together, that encourages your faith the most. Of all the things that we could list that encourages our faith, the number one for this writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is intentional community. The purpose of this intentional community is not for what you can get, but for what you can give. Isn't that interesting? He says, I want you to gather with others so that you can encourage them. I've showed up to this group so I can be encouraged. He goes, oh, nope. You're going to encourage others. That's why you're going. Now, you are going to be encouraged. That's going to happen in that mutual thing. But your heart posture is for you to go and encourage. That's why you're gathering. Because whoever you're gathering with needs you to encourage them. They need your gift, your input, your prayers. The writer places the part of the burden on those around you, staying steady in their faith upon your pastor. No, he doesn't. Look at that. Who does he place the burden on? On you. He says, if you're seeing people in their faith, if you see this time of great pressure coming, the Lord has put giftings and a calling and relationship on your heart so that you will encourage them. Colossians 3. Let's look at Colossians 3 and Ephesians. I want to look at both of these. I want you to put in perspective the writer. It's Paul. Paul has seen some stuff, yeah? Paul has seen miracles, signs, and wonders, raised the dead. He's seen mass revival. He has encountered the Lord. Can you imagine being pulled up to heaven? And he goes, I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body, but I walked and talked with the Lord, and he showed me things. That's encouraging to my faith, wouldn't you say? If that could just happen to me. Look at what he says. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgive them as Christ has forgiven you, so that you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called, one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. Stop there. So we're going, okay, I love this idea. Put on the fullness of love. How does it happen? Pray that you'd get brought up to the second heaven or the third heaven and meet Jesus up there. Pray that, you know, like, how do you get this idea here? I'm reading this going, I want this. I want to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. I want to bear with one another. Look at what he says. Here's how. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. Sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs together, singing with grace in your hearts. Really? This right here with Erica this morning is the thing that Paul says, in all you're doing, do that. Gather together, sing together to the Lord, encourage one another together. This is your greatest asset. Ephesians 5. Let's look at Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God. I want that. Right? All of us want that. Be imitators of God, he starts out. Let's look at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, especially because the days are evil. The days are evil, gang. Amen, right? Can we agree on that? He goes, redeem the time. When the days are evil, therefore don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Yes, I want the Lord's will. Let's do that. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Yes, how do we do that? Speak to one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another in the fear of God. He does it again. He goes, let me give you your greatest asset. Gather together, sing, talk about the word, and encourage one another in Jesus. And here in the book of Hebrews, he goes, there is a place, if you're contending for your faith in the day of pressure, here's the book of Hebrews, what has happened? What's happened? The great dispersion has happened. Paul persecuted the church, Jewish men and women who turned to the Lord. One day, they were following the old covenant, and then their eyes were opened to the truth of the great high priest. They got saved. They began to see that Jesus has fulfilled the law. They're beginning to worship Jesus. They're beginning to change the expression of their faith. They are now something different than an Orthodox Jew, right? In their practice, in what they're doing. And what happens now is great persecution comes against Christians by Rome as they're dispersed. And here's the pressure. The Roman government outlaws Christianity because they're claiming another king and saying that Jesus is our king, not Caesar. We belong to a different kingdom. And they're not worshiping Caesar as God. And he pinpoints the Christians and says, we're shutting this down. Christian-owned businesses, we're going to ransack them. We're throwing Christians in jail. But if you want to be spared of all this, you're actually Jewish, all I want you to do is stand up publicly and say that you are no longer Christian. You're going to follow the law. You don't believe in Jesus, in his sacrifice. And you are free of persecution, free of trouble. Your family won't get thrown in prison. You won't lose your business. This is the pressure they're facing. This is the book of Hebrews. And he says, in that time when you are pressured to walk away from the faith, gather together and encourage one another. That's your greatest asset. So much more as you see the day approaching. I want to look at number one here in the notes. And I can say this with confidence, and I can say this with the nodding heads of people that have been in ministry leadership for their whole life. After 20 years in the ministry field myself, I can assure you that the number one common denominator of individuals walking away from or struggling in their faith is the lack or avoidance of intentional vulnerability and accountability in relational community, period. They isolate, or they sit there in the group and they don't talk about what's going on with them. They just sit there in their own struggle of struggling with their faith, struggling with this, struggling with that, of feeding, just struggling with the lies of the enemy over their lives. They don't talk about it. And I can just, across the board, people who struggle in their faith or have walked away from the Lord, that's the common denominator every time. So much more so as you see the day approaching. Let's look at Acts 2:46. Acts chapter 2. I love the idea. You know, I've rarely served, in any capacity in a ministry setting or heard messages about kind of what a church wants to be. And everybody's going, we want to be a Book of Acts church. We want to see what they saw, want to have the faith that they had, want to have the community that they had. Look at this. It's amazing. Let's look at verse 44, Acts chapter 2. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, divided it among all as anyone who had need, and they continued every Sunday with one accord. Is that what it says? They continued on Sundays and Wednesday nights. In one accord, okay? They didn't have any jobs, so they were able to continue daily. Is that what it says? These are regular people in a time of great persecution. Let me add that, in a time of great persecution, this is unaccepted in Jerusalem at this time. Their peers and the Pharisees are waging war against them, throwing them in prison. They're trying to provide for their families. They got kids who need naps, right? They lived a lifestyle of daily, and I don't know that that means every single day, but it definitely doesn't mean kind of part of their life was this. They lived a lifestyle of continuing daily in one accord, three places, in church, or in the temple, in this formal, they went to temple and had formal worship together. I'd call that a Sunday expression, if you want to use that language just to kind of help us. Breaking bread from house to house. So they would go to the temple, pray together, sing together, hear the word. Then they'd break bread from house to house. Then language here speaks of taking communion. So the idea isn't like potluck just for celebrating something or getting together just to kind of connect. They're taking communion together, meaning there's a Bible study, life group aspect to this gathering that they would do from house to house. And then they would eat their food with gladness and simplicity in heart. Now, every commentary that I've read on this takes the Greek language and kind of helps us understand that the writer is differentiating between the communion that they did from house to house and the times that they just had meals together. Okay? Right here, what he says is they had communion from house to house, and then they ate their food as well with gladness. And in the Greek language, it basically says they would gather and do Bible study and eat together, and they would gather and just say, how are you, and eat together. Relational, we haven't had the fries over in a month, let's call them. That sort of thing. Praising God and having favor with all the people, then the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Now, when we look at the biblical context here for the writer of the book of Hebrews, my guess is he had something like this in mind when he says, do not forsake the gathering. Don't forsake this. So much more so as you see the day approaching. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Now he's going to speak directly, and we're going to have to kind of walk this out, this tension a little bit, because this doesn't really apply to us in our context, but I think we can help it a little bit along just to kind of connect. He says, for if we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Okay, here's the context. Contend for the faith. Right now, the pressure is what? In the book of Hebrews, for this crowd that's receiving this book, the pressure is that they would say, you know what? I'm going to go to the public square tomorrow. I'm going to get baptized publicly and confess that I'm going to follow the old covenant. I'm not a Christian anymore. And when I do that, I will be free from this persecution and this pressure. And honestly, I think, you know, I don't understand. Maybe I don't need the sacrifice of Jesus. I don't need to confess him to be made righteous. You know, can you imagine the struggle? This is their life. And he says, I want you to gather together. I want you to encourage one another. For if you sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Let's look at the notes here. We're on the second page, letter D. Proper hermeneutics, or in other words, the way that we're going to take this part of the scripture and try to understand the context and what it means, that's the word hermeneutics there, is just kind of how do we look at a verse and really kind of understand and exegete or pull the truth out of that verse properly, demands that we look at this verse in its immediate context and in the greater context of the book of Hebrews. Okay? So in the greater, in its immediate context and in the book of Hebrews, the entire book is about faith versus legalism. It's about embracing the new covenant as your way of being made righteous. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Okay, it's about our great high priest and his sacrifice and the beauties of the new covenant. In light of that, it's my conviction that this verse is talking specifically about the willful sin of denying the new covenant realities instituted by the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. More specifically than that, it seems to be on denying through your beliefs and response the righteousness and forgiveness of sin that are through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus alone. This becomes even clearer when you look at the verses that follow this one. So in other words, what I think is a mistake here, and a lot of people do it, is to read this passage that if we sin willfully, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, and we insert whatever sin is kind of on our mind that someone is doing willfully. You know, like we say, well, if this person persists in their immorality, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If this person, you know, continues in their witchcraft or whatever it is, we kind of throw whatever in there. But in its context, he's not kind of given a list of the sins of the flesh here and saying, if you continue in these, the whole context is, would you have faith and embrace the new covenant? Would you enter boldly, right? That's the idea. Draw near to the Lord through faith. Don't draw back. You can't offer an additional sacrifice to be made righteous. Like this is the book of Hebrews. And then he says, now, gather together, encourage one another's faith, because if you sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Let's look at the verses that follow. So we just kind of get back on track, and we'll look at some cross-references. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Anyone who's rejected the covenant of Moses died. How much more do you suppose the one who counted the blood of the new covenant as a common thing? Right? That's the context. So now if we take this and we say, okay, what he's saying is that the willful sin, in other words, willful means you're doing it on purpose, like you know that it's not right, but you're going to do it. You know that you can't offer animal sacrifices or follow the Torah and be made righteous. But you're going to willfully do it. Okay? And he goes, if you do that, there no longer remains a sacrifice that justifies you for your sins. Why? Because you're believing in a sacrifice that doesn't. Right? And I want to show you this in a few other places. Let's look at Romans 3. In fact, just turn to the book of Romans. We're going to cover a few passages in the book of Romans. And then we'll jump to 1 Timothy. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For in the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, you can't be made righteous by following the law. Very clear, right? No flesh will be justified by following the Torah. Chapter 4, and I'll bring this around to our context, because I don't think a whole bunch of us are in here right now struggling with whether or not we should follow the Torah. So I'll bring that around, but I want you to see the picture for the book of Hebrews, for these, and we can apply this, I think, very clearly to our own lives. Chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel pursued the law of righteousness. They pursued the Torah and has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, as it were, but by the works of the law. So they're going for righteousness by walking out the law. And he says, because of that, they haven't attained the righteousness through faith. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, who is Jesus here in this context, his death and resurrection, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Okay. I'm going to stop there and say this. We talked a couple weeks ago, and I got a lot of feedback from you guys saying, I can resonate with the spiritual probation thing. I talked about how when we, in our weakness, sin, we kind of put ourselves on a spiritual timeout or spiritual probation of something. We say, I am now, God's, I'm not forgiven. I can't enter boldly until I read my Bible for a little bit, have a couple of good days without real blatant sin, you know, have some worship music and that sort of thing. That, if you applied that here, this is where it starts to hit home for us. If we begin, that's a willful sin, by the way. We all struggle with it. But he goes, if you believe that you are justified through him alone, but you put yourself on spiritual probation anyway, you're willfully sinning against the covenant. You're looking to obtain righteousness or forgiveness of sin by some sort of additional adherence to personal righteousness. And in the Hebrews context, they're looking to do it by following the law. We do this too. We have our own little laws that we set up. Maybe it's, I go to church. I go to life group. It's the new year. How many of you guys do what's the really popular one? It's a Bible app that helps you do Bible studies. Super popular. Oh, well, anyway. You know, you've got this daily plan. Study the Bible. And when you do that, you feel like you've done great, you know? And then you hit the depression week or whatever, and you decide to, you know, not do that, and maybe you do something instead that really is just damaging to your heart and your soul, right? And you think if you would just go back to your you know, signing up for that again, then you'd have this cleanness before the Lord. That's all of it. When we do that, the word for sin here is missing the mark. You're missing the mark. You're going off. And since you've placed your faith in the law or in your own penance, in your own, I've done my Bible study and now God likes me again, since you placed your faith in that instead of in the cross, you've denied the cross. Maybe but for a moment, but you've done it. We've all done it. And he goes, let me be clear. If you go there, and you go there to the place where you're doing it all the time, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins because your own righteousness is a sacrifice that doesn't work. I want to look at Galatians 5, 1 through 6. If we could put that on the board just to save a little bit of time. I indeed, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, if you say, the Lord wants me to get circumcised and this puts me in right standing with him, he goes, then Jesus profits you nothing. Because you're looking to your own circumcision, right? 5:3. Let's look at the next verse, please. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is now a debtor to keep the whole law. There it is. He goes, oh, if you go down this road of putting the burden of righteousness upon yourself, you take it all on. Verse 4, you have become estranged. You have distanced yourself from Jesus. Let's go back and finish that verse. If we go back to verse 4, please. You who attempt to be justified by, and if you want to throw in your context here, you who attempt to be justified by your keeping of your daily Bible study regimen, you attempt to be justified by you, fill in the blank, those things that make you feel righteous before the Lord. We all have them. You have fallen from grace when you do that. Verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I want to look at letter F in the notes. How much more the one who rejects the covenant that Jesus instituted through his blood? So there was a covenant, the law of Moses, given by God, where an animal sacrifice happened. A man who's a mediator named Moses helped people walk it out. And there were people who rejected that. What he's referencing, I believe, is Numbers 16, is a group of people who came to Moses and said, "We know we're priests, but we want to own land. We're not supposed to own land, but we want to own land, and we want to be leaders. We want to be kings and rulers, and we don't want it to be you, and we're not really that happy with the Lord saying, because we're Levites, we have to be priests." And Moses hit the dirt. And he said, "You're waging war on God, not on me." Right? And he goes, "All right, take your position. Tomorrow, we're all going to take our position before the Lord. And you're going to say, we don't really want to follow your covenant. And I'm going to stand on this side and say, I do." And what happened? The ground opened up, swallowed them all, and then fire came down from heaven and consumed them all. This is where he says, if you look in the book of Hebrews, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. He goes, how much more now? So you see this, the old covenant that was rejected, when it was, the Lord had vengeance. He goes, how much more the new covenant that's been established in the blood of God? How much worse do you suppose it will be, the one who thought they could trample this covenant underfoot, who counted the blood of the covenant that through which they were sanctified as a common thing? The idea here is something that's natural, something that we could come up with, that something that, you know, that with our own strength, something common. No, it was something supernatural that we can't pull off. But he goes, what happens is you begin to, when you do this, you look at the blood of Jesus as something that was common, not powerful. Or you find something else that's just as powerful. And who has insulted the Spirit of grace. I want to look at a couple of things here. The covenant instituted in the blood of Jesus demands more honor and more sobriety in response to it than the blood of animals. To place a greater honor or even equal honor in your response to the old covenant, and if you want to put in there to your personal law of righteousness that you walk out, is to devalue the blood of Jesus to something common. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 6 in that context. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. "For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of age to come, if they fall away, to renew themselves again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." He says, what happens here is he goes, those who have once placed their faith in that cross, they're staring at it, Jesus hanging there, spilling his blood out. They place their faith in that. If they come over here and place their faith in something else, their sacrificial system, they're whatever that justifies them, then what they do in that moment is they join the mockers on this side who killed him and said, "You said you were the Son of God. If you're so powerful, come down from the cross. You said you could save everybody. Why don't you save yourself?" They begin to mock the cross. "You think this is something powerful? It's not." And he goes, that's why it's impossible. for them to be renewed again to repentance, because the sacrifice that renews them, they no longer have faith in. Same thing here. He goes, let me be clear. For those who sin willfully, after they receive the knowledge of the truth, and they walk away from that truth of faith, that sacrifice no longer applies. Because they place their faith, how many of you guys know you're saved by faith? They place that faith in something else. And when they've done it, they've trampled the Son of God underfoot. I believe this is a direct reference to Matthew 7, when Jesus says, what dogs and swine do, these unclean things, is they trample holy things. They don't even see that it's precious and holy and beautiful, and they just walk over it. Who've counted the blood of the new covenant as a common thing. 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus in Luke 22, he takes that cup and he says, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant that sanctifies you. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when you take communion, understand that you're looking at the holiness of his blood, his death, that makes you clean. Look at Hebrews 13. We'll get here in 3 months when we get to Hebrews 13. Verse 20, towards the end of the book. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, in other words, looking at his resurrection, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, has made you clean. Has counted that blood as a common thing, as something that's not powerful enough. So they add to it. We add to it. And when we do it, we insult the Spirit of grace. Ah. Isaiah 63. Look at this passage, you guys. This is an interesting passage. If we could throw it up on the board. Isaiah 63. I want to look through 7 through 10. This is a prophecy concerning Israel. Isaiah says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us, the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed upon them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Let's stay right there. Let's go back to verse 7. Look at this. I want to sing. I want to praise his mercies, the loving kindness that he's poured out upon us. What is that loving kindness? Verse 8, he said, surely they are my people, the children who will not lie. I'm going to cause them to walk in the truth. So he became their savior. This is the great love that was pouring out, right? This is Isaiah 63. Let us bring praises because he became their savior. How? Let's look at verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy and fought against them. Now let's stop here. So what's happening here is Isaiah's prophesying about a coming day. And he says, there's a day, let's praise it, that he became their savior and bore their afflictions and made them clean. And they grieved his Holy Spirit and turned their back on it. You insult the Spirit of grace. Let's look at Acts 7, Stephen. Stephen gets stoned for saying this. Acts chapter 7, 51 through 53. Stephen's message. It's long. He's talking to the Jewish leaders and he's saying, here's what you've done. The Savior has come. You've killed him, but it's okay because that sacrifice was for your forgiveness. And if you'll accept it, you'll be saved. But you won't be, because you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears, and you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. In other words, this is the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit is saying, would you put your faith in the work of Jesus, the great high priest of the new covenant? And he goes, you haven't done it, so that you have rejected the Holy Spirit. You've grieved the Holy Spirit. Now, how many of you guys have ever been a little bit confused? There's three different clear passages in the Bible. Jesus says every sin will be forgiven except for one. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And we're all like, wait, what is that? I do not want to do that. And there is all sorts of, you know, beliefs or speculations on what that is. You guys, it's my conviction that the word is clear, that there is one disqualifying sin. And that is to walk away or to choose or to put your faith for your righteousness in something other than his blood and his sacrifice. That's what saves you. Amen? And when you don't have that faith, it doesn't save you. That's how it works. And I believe what Jesus is referencing is this right here. When you insult the Spirit of grace, when you turn your back on the Holy Spirit, when you grieve the Holy Spirit because you have walked away from that faith which the Holy Spirit is contending for in your life and denied it, then that faith no longer applies. That's how I approach that verse and those other verses. Now look at this, and I'm going to wrap this up. You know what? I'll just go ahead and wrap it up because it's time. Erica, if you would come up. I'll say this. What he does, what the writer does, is he says, I want you to look back about 20 years ago, 20, 25 years ago, when you first believed. All of you first believed, and there was a great persecution that came against you. His name was Paul. I'm sorry, his name was Saul of Tarsus. And he threw your friends in prison, and he ransacked your houses, and you ran to where you are now, dispersed out of Jerusalem. Because that was 20 years ago. You endured great suffering. You lost your goods. People were thrown in jail, and you stayed in the faith. He goes, I want you to remember this, this endurance, and stir yourself up again. That you would suffer for the faith. Look at this endurance that they need. Letter I. The endurance they need is not necessarily endurance to continue to deal with persecution, but rather, rather to endure the painstaking decision to give up their non-persecuted life and sign up for one. That they're not suffering right now, but it's coming, it's starting to come down, and he's going, I want you to stir yourself up to endure persecution for the sake of the faith. The most difficult form of endurance is doing the will of God while waiting on the breakthrough of the promise of God in the season of difficulty. You're doing the will of God, but the breakthrough is not coming. In fact, the pressure and the pain is just increasing. And what do we do in that moment? Our faith. When the breakthrough comes, it's easy to have faith. Right? When you're pressing in on what the Lord has given you to do and it's all happening, the breakthrough's there. He goes, I want you to hold fast to the hope that the Lord is going to bring breakthrough. He's going to deliver on his promise. It doesn't look at it right now. What looks like is persecution and pain's coming for you. And you have need of endurance. However, it is enduring in these seasons that produces the greatest amount of maturity, faith, and character in those who are tested. Let's look at James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, this sort of endurance, produces patience. And let that patience have its perfect work, so that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He says there's a unique kind of pressure. It's called enduring in the faith. It's that season of saying, this is what I believe, and walking that out even when you're not seeing everything come to pass. He goes, that place is where you're perfected in your faith. That place is where you come to the fullness of love. And he says, you have need of endurance, and here's how to move forward. What is it? Intentional community. That you would stir one another up in that season of endurance. We're in a season of endurance right now. The promise of God is the restoration of the earth and of your heart and of your family and of everything. And we have wars and famines and diseases, corrupt governments. And it's easy to lose our faith. It's easy. When trouble hits your family, crisis hits your kids. And he goes, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. And you ask the Lord for endurance. And ask the Lord, let this season of waiting perfect love in me. I just want you to take a moment before the Lord. Season of faith. Waiting for the sanctification of your soul. Waiting for that breakthrough. Get over that addiction. To see the anger stop in your heart. To see the healing take place in your loved one. To see the Lord come down and stop the war in Ukraine. But it's not currently happening. Pray that you would help us, strengthen us to remain in the faith, to believe that through your Holy Spirit and by your goodness, as you perfect love in us, and in your perfect timing, all your promises come to pass, and we do nothing. There's nothing we can add to make it happen more. There's nothing we can do in our own strength. It's all you, God. Lord, help us in that moment not to walk away, not to rely on our own strength, our own righteousness, for sobriety upon our hearts, for the way that we try to justify ourselves in front of you, and in doing so we trample your blood underfoot. We call it a common thing and we insult the Spirit of grace. God, forgive us. We say your blood is enough. pray for enduring faith.
Strength.
Continue to believe in the goodness of God, in the mercy of God. Crisis and pressure and all that, begin to neglect that place of intentional community, which is our greatest asset in strengthening our faith. Lord, we thank you for intentional community. God, I thank you that you placed giftings and callings and power and strength on every individual in this room. They have a place, and their voice needs to be offered to this community, to the people around them, to encourage them, to pray for them, to sit with them, to share their lives with them. Lord, would you give us endurance? Would you give grace upon our lives to continue daily in one accord in the temple, in the life group, in the going out to dinner together, to strengthen one another in our faith, especially as we see the day approaching. There's a particular sin issue, and you've asked forgiveness for it a billion times, and you've fallen into it a billion times, and you're actually getting to the point where you feel like the forgiveness of God, like you've kind of exhausted the blood of Jesus over this particular issue. Like it's just not powerful enough to forgive you anymore. I want to pray specifically for you right now, that you would be renewed in your faith. You would understand that the blood of Jesus covers all sins for all times, for all humanity, forever. It's that powerful. You can't exhaust it. And that you would let the forgiveness of God cover you right now. You do nothing. Not 1,500 spiritual push-ups. Right now, you're forgiven and clean. Strengthened in your faith. Have endurance. Well, amen. I love you guys. We do need a little bit of help tomorrow for the semi that's coming. If you've you got some time, we're going to be at a different place. We're going to put some boxes together. It won't be a full-on TFAP day. But if you'd like to help out, would you contact me or Catherine in the food pantry? I need all my delivery drivers to reach out to me so we can get your deliveries done this week. Jesus, thank you for the book of Hebrews. Lord, establish us in your truth. We love you. Encourage you guys. Say hi to one another on the way out.